I invite you now to take the scriptures and to open them to Paul's second letter to Timothy, the last chapter of that letter, chapter 4. Shall we stand as the scriptures are read? I charge you, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already at the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one took my part. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the word fully, that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for his glorious or heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. Trophimus I left ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. A phrase that the Scriptures uses of itself, and which may be rightly used of Paul and also, God helping, used of us: I will accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent. And God brings his purposes to pass. As we come to this letter, the last letter which Paul wrote, written probably approximately 67 AD, we find a man who has walked with the Lord for nearly 35 years, 30 to 35 years of following Christ. When he first came to the Lord, it was prophesied that to Ananias, the man who laid hands on him, that Saul might be released of his blindness. And Ananias was given the vision that God had chosen Paul in order that he might be God's messenger before Gentiles, before kings, and before his own chosen people. And then the Lord went on to relate to Ananias that he would show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now you look back, and that word which was spoken at the genesis of Paul's calling to be a Christian is coming to its hour of completion. If in the Scriptures one goes from Genesis to Revelation, so there is from Acts chapter 9, the genesis of Paul's call, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the revelation, the completing of his work. And at the beginning it is noted that Paul would bring the message before kings, before Gentiles, before Jews. He has completed that task except for one dimension. He has not yet himself stood personally before the emperor, evidently, at the court of the highest tribunal, and it had been God's will that even Nero himself would hear the gospel. So Paul is now straining, if you will, at the bit, in order that his mission might be accomplished in life, the mission for which he had been sent. God had completed, is in the process of completing, that thing which he had begun. And as we open to these last words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4, we find some final things, a final charge to Timothy in the first five verses, a charge related to his preaching ministry and to his totality of ministry. There is also a final life review in verses 6 through 8. And indeed, in those three verses, I think some of the most deeply moving and inspiring verses in all of Scripture. There are some final requests which Paul gives in verses 9 through 18, and then there is a final greeting which he makes in verses 19 through 22. First, the final charge. Charge has been a popular word with Paul in these letters to Timothy and also the companion letter to Titus. It can be used of a military term of charging someone to do something, and of course we recognize that these five verses in 2 Timothy 4, if you've ever been in an ordination service, are almost always used in ordaining persons into ministry. They are words, however, which apply not only to a, quote, ordained minister, but in a sense to us all, since we may legitimately be called in our own right, all of us, ministers. There is a solemnity to the charge. I think Paul here is gravely conscious of the fact that now, just within days or weeks, the office which he has as an apostle is going to cease its earthly function, and the faith is going to rest now in another generation. So he brings Timothy up face to face with his most heavy responsibilities. Thus the charge is not undertaken lightly. It is in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And also the charge which is coming is to be reckoned with the fact that Jesus Christ himself, who will judge the living and the dead, is to soon make his appearing and soon bring his final and eternal kingdom. That word which is used here in the text in verse 1 for his appearing is the word epiphany. And it could be used to describe in the Roman world what the task would be of someone who would be a forerunner to an emperor. Let's say that the emperor were to appear in Costa Mesa at 12 noon today. And there would have been, long before this, the advanced men from the emperor's staff who would say, the emperor is going to make an appearance, an epiphany. And as a result of that appearance, of course, Costa Mesa would have been in much preparation for the emperor's coming. And particularly if a person were directly responsible to him governmentally, he'd want to, at that point, be able to give a good account to the emperor of what he had done. And Jesus is seen as the emperor and lord of the universe, who is soon to make an appearance, soon to judge the living and the dead. And in light of that, a ministry must be conducted, a ministry which recognizes that time cannot be treated casually, that life does have an ending, but eternity also is imminent and is on the verge of breaking in. So get ready for the King. And in light of both the person of Jesus Christ himself and of his soon activity of bringing in his appearing in his kingdom, do these things. These are standing orders for the gospel, standing orders for ministers of the gospel. Preach the word. The word preach is one of those words which has suffered much in the English language, because it has been used to describe, on some occasions, a particular kind of tonal accent, so that we know, for example, when a person is preaching, by the particular kind of sing-song that he may adapt to his voice. And believe me, as a person who does a lot of speaking, I know how easy it is to slip into that. So we sometimes identify preaching as that, or preaching as arousements, or it is so easy also to think that preaching is simply the opinions of a man who is standing behind a pulpit or a lectern such as this. But the word has obviously a far deeper and more true, profound meaning than the ones I just described. You see, this word to preach was in existence as a word in the Greek language before the Christian messengers ever came along. It was used to describe, for example, a town crier or a town city official who would proclaim that a meeting was to take place. He announced a fact which was soon to come. One of the beautiful pictures that I like is that the word was also used to describe an imperial herald who was a spokesman for the emperor and proclaimed in a formal, grave, and authoritative manner the things which must be listened to, the things which the emperor himself had spoken and must be declared. Preaching, therefore, is no less than declaring on behalf of God what God has said. And that is the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of the gospel. If we take preaching, the declaration of what God says to our life, out of our fellowship, then we cease to be nothing but a social organization, if that. And a high calling to preach, but not to preach one's opinions. God deliver us from people's opinions. But to preach the word. I'm so grateful that as a messenger of the gospel, I do not need to rely on my own intelligence and insight to be able to stand up Sunday after Sunday and say, thus saith the Lord, but that there is the book, the Word, which gives us the pattern by which to live, and the preacher is never at the option of choosing his message. The message has chosen him. God has chosen me. God has chosen you to be heralds or proclaimers of his message. Preach the Word. An activity which must go on and continue until the Lord returns. Not only is preaching of the Word preeminent, but also Timothy is told in his regard to his verbal ministry to be instant, in season and out of season, which simply means that Timothy is to be guarding against a ministry which is motivated by feelings. And it's so easy to develop this. Well, I'll do this for the Lord if I feel like it. It may be a ministry within the church, like teaching a Sunday school class or leading a group. It may be, on the other hand, something regarding an ordained minister who says, well, at the set time I do that, but on my off hours you can't expect me to do certain kinds of things. Rather, it's to be ready at any moment, as the opportunity may present itself or as the opportunity might not present itself. To be urgent in season and out of season is to be at your task, ready, and to be at that task even when persons may not care to listen, or even when persons may listen. Be ready. Be instant. A third word that is given to Timothy is that he must convince in his personal life and in his word and his doctrine. There is that convicting power of the word, and to convince means literally to reprove or to correct. The word of God finds often areas in our life which are wrong. It is a fault finder in a good sense of the word, so that we may be corrected of what we are doing that is out of harmony with the Lord. And the task of the minister sometimes is to confirm. Rebuke is also a word which is given to Timothy. That is taking reproof to a deeper level. It involved public censure of someone who had up to that time refused to change his way. And we see Paul in these letters giving public censure towards certain individuals, like, for example, Demas, or Alexander the coppersmith, or Hymenaeus in the first letter, persons who had wandered away from the faith or swerved and made a shipwreck of their faith. But thank the Lord also, the word is given to Timothy, exhort, which literally means to encourage and to help one along. It's kind of the thing a coach says to a team, come on guys, let's get going. That's also a function of ministry, to encourage. All of these things, preach the word, to be instant, to convince, to rebuke, and to exhort, are to be done with a kind of patience and also teaching. And both are needed in the administration of each of these responsibilities. For one can, and I guess pastors in a sense are a combination of prophets and priests. If you want to know what I feel, the pastor, would you mind a free opinion at this point? I see that there is a task of the prophet where God speaks to man. And often that is such a troubling message because it really convicts us and shows us where we're wrong. And because the prophet sees more indelibly than anyone else the wrong, he can become so caught up in pointing out the wrong that he may not see the priestly function, which is to represent the people to God and to ask God for his intercession and his mercy. And I think somehow in the pastoral office comes those mediating principles of both prophetic and priestly responsibilities of saying, thus says the Lord. But as a priest also, we come to the Lord and say, oh God, have mercy upon us. So correction, preaching, is to be done with a great deal of patience, but also it's to be done with the foundation of doctrine which underlies it, namely the word for teaching is doctrine. The reasons for this specific charge of Timothy in regard to the word is that the time comes when persons will accumulate to themselves, literally accumulate in piles, teachers which they like, who tell them what they want to hear, but not what they need to know and to understand. Itching ears, a delightful sensation in a message which is not troubling, a message which is not focused upon the word, a message which is not focused upon the theme of convincing or rebuking. To come to the Lord Jesus Christ involves coming to him and obeying also what he tells us to do. And if our response to the word of God is such that we only want to respond to the things we like and don't want to take the things we don't like, then we're in real deep trouble. I shared with a person this week who wanted to know how to come to the Lord, that there were two crucial steps in coming to the Lord, very simple but very crucial and very life-changing. One is the step of confession, where we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we also confess our sins. But the other step is repentance. And repentance literally means to change our mind, to substitute God's judgment for our own judgment. It may be that the particular kind of thing that we like to do, we know from God is clearly wrong. And if we're to experience God's salvation and His mercy, we must change our mind. We must literally repent in order to be whole and to be saved. And there is no such thing as an easy conversion, because all of our conversion not only involves to genuinely confess, it means to genuinely change. And the kind of teaching and the kind of preaching which does not emphasize that we must bring our sins to the foot of the cross and confess them and change is only a kind of teaching which is on itchy ears. And God, help us to look within and find whether or not we follow a view and a way of life that is comfortable to us but does not demand that we change. There is in Timothy's totality of ministry in verse 5 some general admonitions. Always be steady. Literally, the word is sober. It means to keep a tight grip on reality and responsibilities. I was amused several years ago when there was an earthquake prophesied for Southern California. I think it was about the year 1969. The church I was in at that time, it was very interesting to see people's reaction. I think if you have kind of a sick sense of humor to begin with anyway. It was funny, the people that came up with excuses on that weekend to visit relatives in Arizona. I just laughed so hard because it was very obvious, and some of the people that I knew were going to Arizona that weekend had really become totally unnerved by this earthquake prophecy. And I suspect if you've been in an earthquake, it's easy to be unnerved. But this theme, always be steady, be sober, is the kind of a person who can look at an impending crisis and kind of hang with it. As the saying goes, the captain is the last one to leave the ship. That's the kind of attitude that's being reflected here. A calmness in the midst of danger and crisis. Not only that, but endure suffering and do the work of an evangelist. Paul is deathly afraid for himself, I think, for his own ministry, for Timothy and for us, that our Christian commitment should only be to one another. There is a responsibility beyond that, and that is to win the lost, to win those who are without Christ. Whenever I as an individual, or you as an individual, or the church as a group ceases to really be concerned about the evangelization of men and women who are without the Lord, then the death sentence has been written upon our lives as effective servants of the Lord. Evangelism may not be Timothy's forte. He may be, as someone has called him, Timid Timothy, and I'm not quite sure that's altogether correct. I think sometimes Timothy has been undersold. But at least he did not have the kind of bombastic personality of Paul. But nevertheless, even in his past responsibilities, he must emphasize that work of evangelism. And a strong word, and another word which has really been a strong word to me, is fulfill your ministry. It literally means to complete your task. All of us know how easy it is to begin things. Are you like this? I know I have tendencies to begin things. I always got a great idea. This one's going to work, you know. And then get midstream in the middle of the idea and lose interest in it. Paul is concerned that Timothy be this kind of a person. He's concerned that we be that kind of a person. So thus, complete what you're doing. If you've started out in high school to serve the Lord, and in the middle of your high school year, the going gets tough and you feel like dropping out of your commitment, no, fulfill the commitment. Get done. Get your ministry done. If you're started a marriage, with good intentions, and you really love one another, but now in the middle of that marriage you're having crises, and you don't know if you're going to fulfill the goal and the dream you had for that marriage or not, and you feel like dropping out. No, you can't. Fulfill the ministry which God has called you to. If you're in a particular task which the Lord has assigned you, and you feel like turning back on it, no, fulfill what God has given to you. Paul has a great concern for things that are begun but not finished, and God help us to finish the things in which we begin. There is in verses 6 through 8 a final review of life of the Apostle Paul. In these three verses, in verse 6, Paul looks to the present. In verse 7, he looks to the past. And in verse 8, to the future. It's a time diagram of his life. In looking to the present, he says this, "I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come." The point of sacrifice is literally, I'm at the point of being poured out as a libation. A libation was a term used to refer to a particular kind of sacrificial offering that was offered to the gods, to the deity. For example, most Roman meals concluded with a cup of wine that was lifted in honor of a god, and the wine was poured out as a drink offering or as a libation in honor of the god. Pagan sacrifices, and even the sacrifices in the Jewish temple, had to them drink offerings in which the fruit of the vine would be lifted as an offering and then poured out, symbolizing the pouring out of life to a deity. And Paul is facing now, as a condemned criminal, a certain prospect, he indicates, of death. He knows that as a Roman citizen, he cannot be crucified. That's against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. It's against the law also to put a Roman citizen in the Colosseum to be eaten up by the lions or to face the gladiators. So Paul symbolically later will say, "I was delivered from the lion's mouth." The method of execution probably facing the Apostle Paul is decapitation. And as he faces that prospect, he is willing to think of himself as a sacrifice. He is in effect saying, "All my life has been poured out to God. And so I am willing that at the very end, my life's blood should be poured out as well." As one writer has so beautifully stated it, much better than I. Ever since his conversion, Paul has offered everything to God. His money, his scholarship, his strength, his time, the vigor of his body, the acuteness of his mind, the devotion of his passionate heart. Only life itself was left to offer. And gladly, Paul was going to lay life down. What a beautiful way to look at life, that life is poured out as an offering to God. And if we have talents that can be poured out, fine. But if when we have run out of talents, we have only life itself to give, then that itself is something that can be looked forward to with hope rather than with a grimace. The point of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be poured out. The time of departure is literally a loosening. It was used to describe a ship which hoisted anchor and began to sail away. It loosened its mooring and took off. It was used to describe someone who had a tent and a soldier that bivouacked in a tent, and the time had come to strike the tent, so he would loosen the tent cords, and that word would be used to describe a tent. Now Paul is saying, "My life, I detect the loosening. The ropes are being loosened, the anchor is being lifted, and I'm ready. My departure is at hand." So he faces this time of impending death with just a kind of a matter of factness and a beauty to it. He then moves to the past, and in three statements describes what his life has been. "I have fought the good fight," a boxing allusion. And that literally, he had said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Now he's able to say, "I have done it myself. I have never told you to do anything I myself have not done. Fight the good fight." And the word for fight is agonize. It literally could be translated, "Agonize the agony." Agonize the good agony. The gospel Paul continued to see as a warfare. But now he recognized that his boxing days were over, spiritually speaking. He had kept going, and he had finished. I don't know if any of you have ever boxed or not. I know years ago I had the opportunity. In recent years I haven't taken the opportunity. I haven't particularly wanted to take it. But I recall when I first put on boxing gloves one day, they felt so light. I don't know what they weighed, a pound or two, and I thought, I'll get in the ring with this guy and we'll go to town. And after about three or four rounds, I remember how utterly exhausted I was. These little things, it seemed so light. After about three or four rounds, just absolutely weighs you down. And one needs a special kind of stamina and training to keep going. And here again is this theme that Paul is indicating in this letter to Timothy. Timothy, it's easy to begin, but the important thing is to finish. So thus he then goes to a racing allusion, a foot race. "I have finished the race. The running is over, and I've gotten done." He doesn't say he won the race, although he certainly implies that, but "I have finished. I've lasted." I thought as I looked at that word, "I have finished the race," these things that are true about the Christian life and about finishing the race. No one has ever finished who has escaped testing. No, you will never finish the race of the Christian life except you be tested. No one has ever finished the race who at some point in the race hasn't felt like dropping out. If you were to ask me, as I look at the Apostle Paul's life, when do you think the Apostle Paul felt like dropping out? I would probably take you to Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 16, where Paul, at the beginning of his second missionary journey, has a falling out with his favorite person, Barnabas, disagrees over John Mark,
sets out on a missionary journey, doesn't appear to be getting anywhere, walked with three companions 400 or 600 miles, doesn't know where he's going. I think that that time of indecision and loss of direction would have been the time when Paul would have been most likely tempted to call it quits and throw in the towel. I don't think Paul felt like throwing in the towel when he was persecuted. I think he was one of those kinds of guys that the more you hit him, the more he'd sing. You know, you put him in the jail, you beat him real bad, and in the middle of the night he's praising God. He just seemed to thrive on persecution. But you disorient him, you put him in a time when he's mixed up, when he doesn't know where he's going, and I think that that's the kind of time that got him down. But he's able now to say, I have finished. There was a time when I felt like dropping out of the race, but can't drop out. And I have kept the faith. Paul is so concerned here about losing the faith. The faith here is seen as a trust that God has placed in us to transmit to other persons. And he has continually, in these letters, exhorted Timothy to himself, keep the faith which had been given to him. And now he says, I myself have kept it. Not kept it in a selfish sense, but what the life of Christ and the teaching of Christ I have kept within my own life. It was Jim Elliot, the martyr to the Aka Indians, who said of this fact of keeping the faith, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. He gave his life, but he got something more eternal in return. God, help us to sense the feeling and the need to know that when we are involved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not only the greatest joy, but it's also a great struggle. That there are immense testings which come. But I want to be the kind of a person who can say, I have finished. And God has particularly been speaking to my heart about that in the last number of days. Paul then looks forward in verse 8 to the future. And he, as he faces the prospect of decapitation, he says, oh, they may physically take my head, but God has a crown for me nevertheless. Crown of righteousness. In the Bible, there are two words that can be used for crown. One is the word diadem, which is used of a king or a queen, a bejeweled type of crown. It signifies reigning and ruling authority. Another kind of crown that is used, from which we derive the word Stephen, Stephanos, is a laurel wreath crown that was given to the runner of a race. It was a symbol of triumph and of a job well done. And that's the kind of laurel wreath that Paul is talking about here. He's not asking for a governmental post in the kingdom to come. He's simply saying there's a recognition that comes when you have finished the race, and it's not only a recognition I myself will enjoy, but it will be a recognition that all who have loved and looked forward to the epiphany, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, will themselves experience. So, Paul looks to the past, present, and future, and he's calm and confident as he faces these moments. Great moments and a great testimony. I think that we really know something about the Christian faith when we see the difference between how a Christian handles death and how a non-Christian handles death. There is such a serenity, a calmness, and even, if you will allow me, a boldness that comes in the face of that moment which we all must face, that is such a convincing witness of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are some final requests which Paul makes, which show us the basic needs of life which even we ourselves have continually. Paul is the kind of person who needs others. That's his first need. He wants company. So from verses 9 through 22 here, some 17 different names of persons are mentioned. People are on his mind. People who have been good to him and people who have betrayed him are on his mind. Demas has betrayed him. Demas, having loved this present world. Demas, who was with him as a fellow worker when Paul was in prison in the first Roman imprisonment described in Colossians and Philemon. Now this same Demas, having loved the present world, we don't know if that having loved the present world means he totally turned away from Christ or simply had turned away from the dangerous prospects of possible martyrdom in Rome and had fled to Thessalonica where he might get out of the thick of the trouble. But nevertheless, it was a loving of the world rather than a loving of the way of the Lord. And therefore, Paul says, I need you, Timothy, you come. And then he begins to recite what others of his co-workers are doing. And you'll find as you go through the New Testament that Paul had a kind of a portable seminary that was always traveling with him. Because, you see, the gospel must be caught as well as taught, and he was letting people catch it by being around him. Crescens, we don't know anything about him. He either went to Galatia or Gaul. The text is uncertain at that point. Titus, the fellow worker, was now ministering on the eastern side of the Adriatic across from Italy and Dalmatia. Luke, the physician, and thank the Lord, he had a good person. If he only could have one person with him, at least let it be Luke, who could prescribe some of the things which he might need to get through. Mark was needed, so Mark is useful to me, bring him. And that is a story in itself. The grace of this man to admit that he made a mistake. One of the finest attributes of a Christian person is to be able to say, when they have erred, I erred. And let's face it, Paul erred in respect to Mark. Mark had been with him when Paul first took out on the first missionary journey. At the very outset of it, Mark had evidently gotten scared and took off for home. And the next time they want to go out, Barnabas says, let's take Mark again and give him another chance. And Paul says, nothing to him. We gave him one chance and he failed. Let's cast him off. But there are those people in the body of Christ who are willing to take a second chance on people. And if there weren't, there wouldn't be a lot of us here. And so Barnabas departed with his cousin, John Mark, and gave him a second chance. And now Paul is saying, I remember, Mark. I remember how in the face of danger on the first missionary journey he turned back, and now if he thought danger was bad then, danger now is just immensely bad. There is the threat of possible martyrdom if he comes. But I know that Mark will come. He's overcome that fear in his life. Isn't it great to know that as a Christian you can grow and you can actually overcome your fears? You things you thought you'd never win the victory over, it's possible to come out of and to win. And John Mark is an example of a person who overcame. His great fear was people and being persecuted for the faith and the unknown. But now he's willing to walk into Rome in the midst of the worst unknown that there could be and come to be with Paul. Paul goes on to indicate Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. This is evidently a replacement for Timothy, so to let Timothy come and join him. This man had been the bearer of the Colossian and Ephesian letters. Paul is very concerned here about a man by the name of Alexander the coppersmith, who there could be one of two or three people. There was an Alexander in Acts chapter 19 who had taken a stand against the gospel and chosen to say, I don't have anything to do with this group. There was an Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1 who had been a Christian, a leader in the church, who had rejected conscience and caused himself and many to make a shipwreck of his faith. Which one of these, or if it's any of these, Paul is referring to, we don't know. But it's evident that this person had done one of two things. Either he had been responsible for a great deal of trouble in the church through heretical teaching and living, or he had been, perhaps, a prosecution witness against Paul at his first offense in Rome and had caused great damage to Paul because of the incendiary things he had accused Paul of. But Paul, interestingly enough, and I think this is so crucial, did not let the opposition of Alexander nor the betrayal of Demas swap his faith or keep him from continuing strong ties of trust with others. Have you ever been hurt by anyone? If you have ever been severely and seriously hurt by another person, I'll tell you two temptations you will go through. One temptation that you will go through is to blame God and say, why did God let me go through this? A second temptation you will have is to not ever want to trust another human being in your life. And we see how important it is that we not be swamped by that kind of thing, that we continue to have faith in the Lord and faith in others. Paul exemplifies this. I need others. I can't live the Christian life alone. I don't believe you can live it alone. Paul couldn't live it alone. And it gives me a great deal of comfort to think that if so great a man as the Apostle Paul couldn't live the Christian life alone, he needed other people. Then there's some hope for me. God didn't make me to be some sort of a person who stays in a room all by myself. Paul also needed something else. He needed the book. This is one of the most intriguing verses, I think, in the letter. Personally, to me, it's intriguing. Verse 13. Bring the books and the parchment. The books are literally those writings which are written on the more cheaper and perishable papyri paper, or papyrus paper, and the parchments were those documents or books or literature which was written on vellum, which is the skins of animals like sheep, goats, and antelopes. And the parchments were far more expensive, as you would well recognize, being of more costly substance. And they didn't have, you know, printing presses and paper like we have today, so different substances were used. And generally, the Old Testament scriptures would be on the vellum, or the more costly parchment, because they were regarded as more valuable. What this text recognizes is that Paul had a portable library that he carried with him. Parchment, which would be, I suppose, our equivalent of paperbacks, and hardbacks. So bring the paperbacks and the hardbacks, because I want to read. Now, when I read that verse, it makes me realize that Paul had a deeply intellectual quest in life, and that he regarded the feeding of his mind as an important discipline, even as was the feeding of his spirit and soul. Paul not only prayed, but he read. And what this text reflects, bring the books and the parchment, I think it defeats several assumptions that I sometimes hear kicked around in the body of Christ. One assumption is that the only reason for studying is that you have some specific purpose. It's utilitarian. Therefore, for example, if you're a student, you read the book because it's required in the course and you have to read it to pass the exam. That's utilitarian. instead of just reading it for the sheer enjoyment of it. Now, Paul doesn't, you know, I think that at this point, Paul's ministry has come to an end. You know, he can't get ready for sermons anymore on Sundays or Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays. He's locked up in this thing, so he doesn't need to read because he needs new material in order to get more stuff out. He wants to just because he has a deep thirst for knowledge, a thirst which should characterize his life. This text also defeats the assumption that the more ignorant you are, the more God can use you. Paul's life is a flat denial of that. And I certainly think if we would be wise enough to look at the history of the church, we would find that in the history of the church there is a flat denial of that. Certainly God uses men who are not formally schooled as far as the world regards formal schooling, but he puts within them a divine training and a wisdom. Paul has certainly shows that he would never have been... Now Paul doesn't, you know, I think that at this point, Paul's ministry has come to an end. You know, he can't get ready for sermons anymore on Sundays or Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays. He's locked up in this thing, so he doesn't need to read because he needs new material in order to get more stuff out. He wants to just because he has a deep thirst for knowledge, a thirst which should characterize his life. This text also defeats the assumption that the more ignorant you are, the more God can use you. Paul's life is a flat denial of that. And I certainly think if we would be wise enough to look at the history of the church, we would find that in the history of the church there is a flat denial of that. Certainly God uses men who are not formally schooled as far as the world regards formal schooling, but he puts within them a divine training and a wisdom. Paul has certainly shows that he would never have been regarded or could not be regarded as an ignorant person. Another assumption that this text defeats is that one should only read the Bible. For Paul was reading books in addition to the Scripture, and he was learning from them. Another assumption that this text defeats is that the Bible grows old. It never grows old. Paul says, I need to be nurtured by the Scriptures, therefore bring the parchments. I want to read again the Holy Word. I want to read again the words that give me courage, that speak to me of God, that speak to me of my life. No matter how many times I've read them, no matter if I've memorized them all, I need the parchments, bring them. The Word does not grow old. And then a most touching need which Paul has. We have needs physically as well. And Paul had a need physically. To Timothy, he said, bring the cloak which I left with Carpus at Troas. The cloak indicates here that Paul is facing a time when he is impoverished. He does not have enough to supply simple and elemental physical needs. Can you imagine the sort of bitterness potential that was possible for the apostle at this point in his life? Here he is in a prison, waiting death. Winter is coming, and the Mediterranean shipping was closed down during the winter months, and Paul is concerned that Timothy get on a ship out of Ephesus and get there before the sea lanes close for the winter. And while he's on the way, get that cloak. The cloak was a circular, round, goat hair type of thick substance, which when one put it on, it had a hole in the center, and it just draped over you and hung right on down to the floor. It was very warm. At the end of his life, Paul did not have enough money to just go out and have someone get it for him in Rome, but his own special cloak he wants, and he implores Timothy, come before winter, signifying he needs it before the winter months set in. Like a dying man who knows his time has come, but nevertheless he's not sure that he might get a few more months to live if he's going to have to live them, at least let him live them with some friends who can share with him his needs. Let him live it with some books to feed his mind, and let him at least keep warm. That's my needs, he says, my simplest needs. Bring the cloak. The potential for being bitter. I would think that anybody who had ever served God that deserved a retirement plan was the Apostle Paul. And you people that live at Bethel Towers could appreciate this. At least he should have had a reserved apartment at Bethel Towers. Or a guaranteed income of some kind. I mean, here is the Lord. At the end of his life, this man's kind of cast to sea without any plan for his retirement. And not only that, but he's facing the loss of some people that have been close to him. But does it get him down? No. No. Somehow the Lord stood by me and gave me strength, which is a way of saying, even though Paul was able to declare, I finished the race, he never is saying, I finished it by myself. I needed the Lord. The Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the word fully. Now as I look back over this man's life, I see that from his conversion to his first missionary journey, or his first really impact as a Christian, was a period of 14 years approximately, from the time he was saved until he began to really move out in areas where God could use him. From the time of the first missionary journey until the writing of this letter, it is 20 years. In 20 years' time, Paul accomplished his major life work. It is a great thing to recognize that one's ministry might only be beginning at 45. That's when Paul's ministry actually began to get underway, 45. I take enormous comfort from that. As Ken Wayman said in the early service, I've got about 11 or 12 years left to persecute the church. A tremendous thing to recognize that one can, in the midstream of life, be used of the Lord in dimensions that were never used in before. And if you're worried about 45, just think of Caleb, whose ministry began when he was 80. Now, there's a place for that to begin. And you know, in our Christian lives, for some of you that are younger, we get restless in the time of development and fermentation. I think the most frustrating years of my life were the years as a student. But there is a time when we literally put the seed into the soil, a time of fermentation, if you will. In order for those 20 years to be effective, Paul needed 14 years as a Christian to get ready for them. And in his life, he demonstrates some things which are so crucial. Paul could say something to us about the grace of God, and we need to understand this so deeply. He knew God's grace, not simply as a theory, but as a fact. He had killed Christians. He had persecuted Christ. And the Lord had come to him and called him and saved him and then trusted him. If someone has done something wrong to you and comes to you and asks you for your forgiveness, because you are good people, you would say, I forgive. But it's quite another thing when a person has come and asked for forgiveness to say, I not only forgive you, but here are the keys to my house, and my car, and my office. And here is my checkbook. And here, you take what I have to give you. I trust you as I would trust myself. That's great. And Paul experienced that, the great grace of God. And I'll tell you, an unbeatable combination. When the grace of God is coupled with our discipline, that is unbeatable. See, if we're not discipline, the grace of God really does not pour forth in the effect that it can to others. But if we're all discipline and no grace of God, then sooner or later in our lives we run out of oil and we begin to have tensions in our life because the Holy Spirit really is not free to work through us because we're so burdened down with tensions and guilt and problems and pressures that we really aren't anointed and free. The Holy Spirit wants us to be both filled with the grace of God and filled with discipline so that those two lines in our lives can merge and come together. May God help us to finish things which we have begun. I think of things personally I have begun, and the Lord has spoken to me through the Scripture to finish. Perhaps there are things which the Lord is saying to you today. You have begun this, now finish it. I feel as a church, as a whole, there are some things that we have begun, but the Lord would have us as a church finish. And the time is at hand to stretch and continue the race. To not drop out, but to go on and to finish the work which God has called us to together. Let us pray. I thank, Lord, of the hymn writer who said in question, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Forgive us, Lord, for asking that the way be easy when others have had it so hard. Forgive us for thinking that somehow you were forgetting us because one small thing went wrong, when we can look in others' lives and see how much pressure and suffering and pain they went through and how they were sustained all day long by you. Lord, I pray that for those in the body today who feel perhaps powerless, who feel like Paul locked up in a prison, who maybe even like Paul are wondering if their prayers are being answered. I think, Lord, here of Paul's statement, Trophimus I left at Miletus ill. And I wonder, Lord, if he didn't really feel that something was wrong with him, that his prayers for Trophimus' health weren't answered, and the man, his worker, was ill. And in that time, Lord, when we're shut up and we don't see or feel that our prayers are being answered, there is a special need, Lord, that we have for you to stand by us and give us courage and strength. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to sense and visualize your presence standing right beside us, giving us courage, holding us up, supporting us, sheltering us in your arms. And I pray, Lord Jesus, for us as people, individually and as a body, that you would help us, Lord, to cut our goals sufficiently so that we could really do the things we have begun. That we would not become lost in a lot of lost causes. That we would not become dissipated by trying to do so much that we do nothing. But help us, Lord, to finish what we begin. And especially, Lord, do I pray for Christians here, believers, who having begun their walk with you, have faced moments of looking back, moments of breathlessness, moments of combat. Lord, renew them by your Spirit so that there is energy to stand. And Lord, the last lap of the race is always maybe the quickest, because it's as we near the goal that we step up our pace. And Lord, to help us and quicken us to sense when the time for things is, so that we may move in your timing and do your will at your time. And that as we near the completion of those tasks which you give to us, we may with quickened pace complete rather than simply barely finishing them. Give us authority, Lord, and power in your name to do your will, to be people who bring pleasure to you and to one another. Give us grace and peace and mercy. We thank you that all of these things are ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.